Father, we're just so grateful. We're so grateful. We know the course we were on without you, Lord, and you have completely plucked us out of a life that led to nowhere except judgment. And you've put us on a wide and good path, although you call it the narrow path. For us, your grace and provision is so wide and strong and deep. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. So help us now as we worship you by devoting ourselves to what you have taught. Help us to be strengthened. Help us to be challenged, but not in a way that brings discouragement, but in a way that brings power. Power to walk with Jesus. And I pray that through this, people around us are going to encounter something different. The love of Jesus and the power of God through our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you guys hearing me okay? It's all right? Okay, good. So we're going to take a look at just a few verses of Scripture this morning. And I've called this message, Take Hold of What is Truly Life. And I wanted to start out just by reminding us what life is. Dave has been preaching on this, and quite rightly he says, when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about knowing, being with, being joined to Jesus, who is God. Eternal life is knowing God. And so Jesus prayed, I want them to know you, the one true God, who is eternal life. That's who God is. And so now we're looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And at the end of this passage, he says he wants people to take hold of what truly is life. And we know what we're talking about there. So I want to start off by asking you a question about the word command. What do you think of when you think of the word command? Just throw out some thoughts. Okay, not a request. Good.
Expectations.
Yeah. Sorry?
Order.
Yes, an order. Giving an order. I'd say that when I think of command, I don't think of a soft word. I think of one that's quite rigid. It's like, this is the way things are about to go. You're going to do this. That's what I think of when I think command. And it's similar to what you might find if you were serving in the military. In the military, there's an expectation that if you're given a command, you just follow the command. The officers are not supposed to be receiving hours of pushback, dialogue, have a consultation with the team, throw out ideas. It's not like that. It's just, these are your orders. This is what's going to be done. And so I found it interesting that at the beginning of this passage, Paul is telling Timothy to command people something. So let's take a look at the passage, and then we'll take more of a look at command. Let's read together. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So let's take a look at that first phrase. Command those who are rich in this present form. So I looked up this word command because I wanted to understand what other words could have been used. And this one, it has kind of a military origin. It means, originally in the Greek, to pass on or transmit, as in transmit an order, communicate an order. It's like a military term of passing on a command or a watchword. And so it became in Greek generally just the word for a command. In other places, though, the word is translated instruct. Now, to me, instruct just feels very soft. like, I'll just give you some instructions and, you know, that's what you're supposed to do. It's not really in the same vein as command, but that word instruction is used. Sometimes it says give direction, to direct, which is still a bit softer than command. It's also translated order or charge. I charge you to do this. So the range in English is quite wide, but the same word is being used in Greek. And the only way that the translators make a decision on this is the context. So when they translated this word command, it's because the context here is that Paul is just telling Timothy, tell them what to do. Tell them what to do. This is what they're supposed to do. So there's an idea that the message is authorized and it's expected to be obeyed. Now, Timothy was an elder and a pastor in a large city called Ephesus in the Roman Empire. We've spoken about it before. It had kind of a similar vibe to our cities, where there's tons of different religions, there's wealth, there's all kinds of debauchery, everything's going on. It's the marketplace of the world. It's not a rural environment. And so the command that he's giving is to this little band of believers that has been planted in this large city. So they're in the world. They're really part of what's going on. But as believers now, they're being instructed and commanded. We're going to be in the world, but we're not going to be of the world. There's going to be something different. So his command is meant for the church. And by extension, Paul is giving us this command because we're still a part of the church. So I'd like you to receive this command from me as you are receiving it from God. And the truth is that many of us, in this present world, we would be considered rich. So he says, though, command those who are rich in this present world. I define rich as being, we just have extra beyond basic shelter, food, and clothing. Anything past that would be beyond poverty, right? That's where the line is. I think that's a good line according to Scripture. Anything extra. And I want to put a little parenthesis in here. If today you're experiencing that you don't have extra beyond basic shelter, food, and clothing, you do not need to take this message on as an extra weight. It should be an encouragement, because we're part of a community that is trying to care for one another. So if you're in that spot and you have no extra, share with one of our deacons. Pete is one of our deacons. Marquis, where's Marquis? He's somewhere. There he is. Okay. There he is. I see him now. But share with one of our deacons what your actual needs are, because they're set up in that position so that anybody who is suffering financially wouldn't have to do that alone, and they will help you. Sometimes coaching is needed for next steps, sometimes just immediate financial help, but the deacons are there to help care for these needs. So do not be burdened if you're not feeling rich this morning in this present world. Get in touch with our deacons. But the reality is that many of us have extra. So we would be considered rich in this present world. So what is the command then? He says, command those who are rich in this present world. What's the command? Number one, do not be arrogant. I love the Greek word here. It means literally high-minded. High-minded. So when I think of somebody who's high-minded, I just immediately think of somebody whose forehead is a little elevated. And you've probably seen some of your favorite performers and entertainers. They do this so well. But when you're pretending to be an arrogant person, the nose is a little higher, the forehead is up, the gaze is down. And there's this aura of, well, what is the attitude? What's the attitude of an arrogant person? Sorry? I'm better than you. That's exactly right. I'm up here, you little people. You're all down here. I think there's two components to arrogance. The first one is that attitude of I'm better than you. The second one is more a practical thing, and that's with whom do you associate? Who are your friends? Who are you willing to be friends with? An arrogant person is only going to want to be friends with people they perceive as being equal to or better than them, because they want to be even better than they are. So there's a very clear action that comes out of this attitude. This is very different than what Jesus says through his apostles. He says, don't be proud. Be willing to associate with lowly people. Associate, be friends with, have interactions with, be in a community with people that are lowly people. So the command is, do not be arrogant. Okay. The next part of the command is, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Do not put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. What would it look like to put your hope in wealth? Don't have to answer. You can just kind of think theoretically. What would it look like if somebody had their hope in wealth, practically speaking? What would that look like? I think that it would look like there would be an attitude there. It would go something like this. Because I have wealth, I'm set. I'm set for the future. So there's kind of a peacefulness. Is everything good, Marcus? Yeah, it is recorded. Yeah. Okay, awesome. It is working. There's kind of a peacefulness there, but it's a shakable peacefulness, because if the wealth was lost, all of a sudden that person would be in turmoil. Oh no, what about my future? So there's an attitude there of having your hope in wealth, but there's also an action, which is, or say a reaction. The reaction is fear. Fear of loss. Fear when experiencing loss. If something sudden happens, and all of a sudden the business is tanking, or the bank account is down, or somebody managed to swindle you out of money, it's fear. Oh no. What about my future? That is a way that you can see that somebody has their hope in wealth. And it is uncertain. Paul here, he contrasts hope in wealth with hope in God. So let's take a look here. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And I think the attitude with this opposite side of the coin is that instead of being like, I have wealth, so my future is set, it really is just my future is in God's hands, wealth or not. I've got God, so I've got what I need. And that's a peace that can't be shaken. But I love that Paul here clarifies, having your hope in God doesn't mean that you're not going to be taken care of or get to enjoy anything. Look what he says. When you put your hope in God, God's the one who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I looked up that word enjoyment just to make sure it actually wasn't like a technical term for enjoyment that's like a holy enjoyment of like only certain things. No, it's just the word enjoy. It just means that God is giving you rich blessings to enjoy in this life. But that's not where your hope is. You're putting your hope in God, and God's the one who's giving you everything for your enjoyment. If you have this attitude that your hope is in God, some of you will be familiar with Forrest Frank. He's a popular musician amongst Christian young people right now. He has a song that the refrain goes, your way's better. And he's talking to God. Your way is better. And you could say that with Forrest Frank, because God richly blesses you as you trust in him. If you're seeking only the wealth and to experience joy and blessing through that, it leaves you shakable and empty. We can become paralyzed because of fear and anxiety if we have our hope set on wealth. So put your hope in God alone. All right, so that's the first part of the command. Here's the second part, and I just wanted to point out that command them here in the NIV is added. The translators added these words because they know that this is all one long sentence. And in English, apparently we have short attention spans. We can't handle a sentence that long. So they've just put command them in there again to remind us we're talking about a command here. But when you look at the Greek, it's command those who are rich in this present world, and it just keeps on going all the way down this passage, one long sentence. So the command continues. He says, command them to do good. Do good. When I was young, being a do-gooder was actually a bad thing. I don't know, is that the case for anybody younger than 25? Is the term do-gooder still a thing? Okay, TJ says, yes, I'm not that old. But to do good, people would, I think, look down on a do-gooder because it exposed that their life wasn't doing much good. But when he says do good, Paul doesn't really offer much explanation. He's just saying do good stuff. And I think we know what he's talking about, right? Do good things with your time. Do good things with your money, your goals. Do good things. Make them a priority. So, serving the church, is that a good thing? What do you think? Yes, check mark. Good. Volunteering with a food bank. Good thing. Driving bus for the care center. Picking on Noreen. It's a good thing. Okay? Stopping to talk with someone on the street, maybe provide some food or a gift or some coaching. It's a good thing. Calling a friend who's going through a lot to say, I love you, and just, I wanted to see how you're doing. That's a good thing. Do good. You need to make space in your life so that you're thinking about how you can be doing good as you go. It is possible to set your hope and your attention on wealth and earthly success in a way where there's no space for you to do good. Doing good is the opposite of being arrogant or high-minded, because your life's focus isn't only on yourself. It's not about how high I am. It's how is everybody else doing? So do good. And then Paul restates it to Timothy. He says, command them to be rich in good deeds. And I think the only reason that Paul is restating this is so that he can use the word rich in another sense. It's like, you want to be rich? Be rich in good deeds. When you look at the bank statement and you look at your good deeds statement, don't let the bank statement be larger than the good deeds statement. Rack up a long list of good deeds. Join with Jesus in his heart of compassion and kindness for each one of these people he's made, his creations, people bearing the image of God. Do good. Be rich in good deeds. And then the next phrase. And then this one, you're going to have to come on a little bit of a journey with me because there is a translation issue and I want to point it out to you. Okay, so start off. I just want to tell you about Bible translations a little bit. I love many different Bible translations for different reasons, and I use lots of them. Here's some examples. The ESV. Anybody like the ESV? Okay. I think Dave often preaches from ESV sometimes. I use it as well for memorizing. It's the classic feel of the Bible, and it's because it's in the line of the King James Version, although it's gotten away from some of the textual problems with the King James as it was written, or it was compiled many hundreds of years ago. The ESV is fantastic all around, but there's a few weaknesses. One of them is it's not great for immediate understanding because it doesn't translate certain phrases in Hebrew and Greek in a way that an English speaker would immediately understand. So you have to do a little bit of digging sometimes to make sure you're getting the sense of what's being said. And it also uses more complicated grammar, sentence structure, all of that stuff. So I use it personally for memorizing. It's a great translation. The NIV is what I typically use for preaching. I picked that one because I actually switched some years ago. Just because the NIV is one of the best middle-of-the-road translations. It kind of does a little bit of everything. The CSB is a newer translation that also does this really well. We use that for kids' ministry and for youth. The NIV is already very well known. It helps with memorizing. And it's more accessible immediately to an English speaker. New Living Translation. Anybody use that one? When I go to prison, my coworker and colleague uses a New Living Translation as his main reading Bible. And it's not a paraphrase, but it's more a thought-for-thought translation than a word-for-word translation. So it's immensely understandable, right off the bat. Very good translation. It's good for any adult English speaker. There's the NIRV, which is great for kids. It simplifies the vocabulary, the sentence structure. You can look these up on your own. In study, I use the New English Translation quite a bit because when they made that translation, they included translation notes. This is why we chose this word for here. That's really useful for study. So I like to look at that one. It also provides often the other option for understanding things, which is really useful. So there's pros and cons to any translation. We're trying to get at the meaning of what's in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but you have to make some choices. And the job of the Bible teacher then is to point out what decisions the translator had to make when translating that original language. And so it's too much to expect that you could just choose one translation and it's the best. It just doesn't quite work that way. I recommend using lots of translations. There's some instances where you may disagree with the choices the translator made. And so in this phrase, I'm going to have to voice my disagreement. And this is how I think the NIV is unhelpful here. It breaks the sentence in the middle, and it makes treasuring up or laying up treasure as a new thought rather than a thought that modifies what came previously. And the ESV is only a little bit better on this. I think the CSB is probably the best. And so I'm going to explain this whole thing by comparing for you the NIV and the CSB here. So here's the NIV. This is what we saw. It says, to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. The CSB follows the structure of the Greek, and I think this is a more helpful translation. It says, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age. Now, this is really subtle. But I want you to see the impact it has. There's the command, and then there's the result of the command. Okay, if you look at the NIV, the command is do good, rich in good deeds, be generous, and then it seems like you're getting the result of the command. In this way, this thing will happen. That's the result. Do you see that? Okay, look at the CSB. Instruct them to do what is good, be rich in good works, be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation in the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So it actually shifts the result over. The result of the command is that they may take hold of what is life. And I'll show you why I think that's so important. If you take the CSB reading, what it's saying is that when you're generous and willing to share, you're storing up treasure for yourself in the coming age. That's what it's saying. Whereas in the NIV, if you're fulfilling all of these commands, The point is that you're laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. So, when we look at Jesus' teaching, the question is the point of being generous that there will be a result that you have treasure in heaven? And what we see in Jesus is, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. He says again in Luke 12, when he's talking to his disciples, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. What he's saying is that the generosity specifically is what results in you having treasure in heaven. So let me say it this way. Being generous is how you get treasure in heaven, or a reward. Giving now is storing up for later. We might think that storing up treasure or money here on earth will help us in our future. We think, like, what about when I'm older? What's going to happen to me then? But Jesus is teaching us to think differently, to think a little farther down the line. Sure, storing up money now, here on earth, it could help you for your future on earth. But that same money, if instead of being reserved for your future on earth, it was given now to a need that's current, a need that you're aware of now, that money is going to be given to your eternal account. It's going to be credited in heaven to your account. So you don't lose the money that you give away. If you have money, you see a need, you give your money to the need instead of storing it up for your retirement. I'm not saying that the retirement is wrong, I'll get to that. But what I'm saying is, if you give that money to the need, you don't lose the money. That is, like, God is keeping track. He's like, okay, they gave to that need, they've got a reward. Like, he is keeping track of these things. You are actually contributing to your eternal account by giving now to the needs that God has highlighted around you in your life. So as I said, I'm not saying that all saving is against Jesus' teaching. In fact, God's scriptures provide wisdom for dealing with finances across a broad range. Saving for emergencies, staying out of contracts you might not be able to keep, the concept of leaving an inheritance for your kids, using money to build businesses and be productive and multiply. However, our world is always shouting at us these things. It's always telling us how we can make our future satisfying, good. This is like, if you can do this now and you build up this nest egg, and when you get to retirement, then you'll be able to live the way you want to. You'll be able to enjoy life the way that you want to. Do you see that culturally we are setting our hope on wealth? We're setting our hope there as a society. And most of the time, in our world's opinion, giving to the needs that are in front of us, I mean, good for you, like, if that brings you pleasure. Like, people only think it's a good thing if it makes you happy. Like, I guess to each his own, like, that's what they say. But I am going to make sure that my future, my kids are taken care of. So culturally, we're at a deficit here. We need help from God to actually think the right way about money. This idea of giving now to the current needs as we have opportunity, it needs to make a comeback through the church. And I think it has. There are movements that kind of echo this that we've seen in recent years. But we need to be the most joyfully generous people, because we know, A, God's going to take care of our needs no matter what. And B, we know that anything we give is going to be stored up for us in heaven. We don't even lose it. We're just looking farther forward into the future. If we're not careful here, brothers and sisters, there is a potentially disastrous end for us because we live in a very rich society. And there were rich people in scriptural days as well. And this is the warning that James gives to people who are rich in the age, and they embraced the opposite of what Paul's teaching. They were happy to be arrogant. They were happy to just store up for themselves rather than care about others. This is what James describes. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded." I don't know if anybody's a chemist in here, but what's one thing about gold that's very unique? It doesn't go bad, it doesn't corrode. Well, guess what? Gold can corrode. Do you know how it corrodes? Yeah. It corrodes when it becomes the object of your desire. Gold is worthless compared to God. And so if you have gold and silver all piled up in a nice vault, it might look good in the earthly view, but it's corroding. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. He's saying last days specifically because this is the time when the gospel's supposed to be going out. People are supposed to be hearing. The message is supposed to be transforming. The power of God for saving people who believe. And yet these rich people, I find it amazing that James just talks as though he's talking to the church. He doesn't say to them, "Hey, just so you know, there are some rich people that are acting this way, so I just need to give them a quick warning, a little heads up, don't take it personally." James just says, "You rich people, you better start crying because there's bad times coming." And it's because, brothers and sisters, we can take on this worldly attitude and become like this, hoarding wealth in the last days. These are the days of Elijah. These are the days that we sung, right? This is where things are supposed to go out, declaring the word of the Lord. It's not time to store up all kinds of wealth. So this is James's his warning 2,000 years ago. He says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you." If you have a business and you're getting rich by not paying your workers, that's crying out to God. Just like Abel's blood, when he was murdered by Cain, cried out to God from the earth, the unpaid paychecks are crying out to God. He hates injustice. We got to be careful. "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury, self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you." So, brothers and sisters, take the warning to heart. Know that God is not speaking for your condemnation, but for your safety. Let's expose our hearts to the Lord. Consider if any of these attitudes or actions we've taken on and repent. You can be rich and not be like this. That's the whole point of what Paul is preaching, right? He says, command the rich to do these things. So that's what we're talking about. The alternative is that the rich would be generous and willing to share, in this way laying up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. So let's talk about being generous. The word generous here is the word eumetadotos in Greek, and it actually just means good at giving. Good at giving. And I used to be in the gaming world, so just right away as I'm just like, get good. You know, it's kind of a thing that computer gamers sometimes say to each other, you need to just get good. And what they mean is, you need to spend the time practicing going through the same thing over and over, researching, learning the game mechanics, practicing again, failing, succeeding, talking to people, figuring out strategy. Like, you need to get in this. Get your head in the game so that you can win. And that's what the word here, generous, means. It means good at giving. Because anybody can give. Anybody can give anytime they want to, but they might not be good at giving. And that's what a generous person is. You say that somebody's generous because they have a habit, a desire, an attitude of, I'm going to reach out and meet the need. I got to do it. They're good at giving. The next word is added in there as well. It says willing to share. That's all one word in Greek. And it's koinonios, which sounds like koinonia, which is a familiar word in church circles because it's that one another feel, the togetherness of the church. So when it says willing to share, it means you're somebody who thinks of the community as, well, these are my people. Like, I'm ready to share. I'm ready to make this about us rather than just about me. Be generous. Be willing to share. And that's how treasure is laid up. So that's a lot of command so far. What is the purpose of the command? And that's the last part. You've seen already how the NIV puts it. I've highlighted for you what the result of the command seems to be in the NIV. But in the CSB, it pushes the result later on. So command those who are rich in this present world to do all of these things so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And for rich people, what we're turning away from is the life that's not truly life. It's the life that's presented as the place to make it, to succeed, to have the riches, to have the thing, to have the retirement. But that's not truly life. Riches are not your life. Being provided for by your own hand in the future, that's not your life. Nothing in this life is true life. Jesus is life. The only thing that matters is knowing him, loving him, doing his will. And right now in these last days, his will is that we turn other people in the world away from righteousness and judgment towards God, to reconcile people to God. So let's think about it. Are we rich? Not a problem. Let's do these things. And in the Lord, I command you to be this way so that you are able to take hold of the life that's truly life. Jesus said to his disciples, when they saw somebody turn away from the kingdom of God because of riches. You guys remember that story? There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Jesus challenges him a little bit, but then he goes on to say, you know the commandments, do not steal, do not murder, honor your father and mother, keep the Sabbath day holy. And the rich young ruler responds, well, I've done all of those things from the time I was a little kid. And Jesus said, you're only lacking one thing. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And that ruler turned around and walked away. That is tragic. Like, that's devastating. We have to not be like him. Now, there's some clues that he may have come back. It's not certain in Scripture. I think that he did. I think that was John Mark. But we need to take hold of the warning. We need to take hold of life. Don't be discouraged if you're rich. Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. And the disciples were shocked. They're like, who can be saved then? And he said, well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And what he meant was, guess what? Because of the gospel, rich people are going to enter God's kingdom. They're going to be this way. Instead of self-absorbed and putting their hope in wealth, they're going to put their hope in God, and they're going to use the wealth that they have to establish his kingdom. So don't be discouraged. But let's consider and think, how can I leverage everything that I have for God's purpose, for love, to reconcile people to him? And then we will actually have a good foundation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have promised to take care of us, and I trust you. And I know so many of my brothers and sisters, they just trust you, and they've proved it with their generosity and their willingness to share. Help us to keep walking that way. Help us to grow in it. I pray for anybody who's feeling fear of the future, that they would be completely set free in Jesus' name. And that the truth of the gospel, that you will provide for us as we do your will sink in deep and will be rooted and grounded in your love. And I pray, Lord, that as people see our generosity, our lack of anxiety about the future and about finances, and how we take care of each other, they'll recognize this is the truth. So please reconcile people all around us and help us to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace to you.